not merely want to see you along the way, for I am hoping to remain some time with y'all if the Lord makes it turn out. Now I will stay on in Ephesus until the Pentecost, for a door has opened up to me that is huge and momentous, yet there are many opponents." So thus ends the reading of God's Word. You're welcome to take a seat now. And let me begin this time in prayer. Father, I pray that you would open up to us your Word. I thank you for just the intriguing things that we find in it and the examples that you set before us of godly men who are master strategists and who understand your will. I pray that you would make us, too, wise in setting strategies and goals, making plans that are in accordance with your will, and that will wisely take advantage of the opportunities you've given us, and that depend upon you, recognizing your sovereignty. And I pray that you would give us your grace to persevere in those things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 9, and I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles there. In this little section, we have Paul lays out his travel plans for the coming year. And I have 5 points that I want to make about these plans that he's got in these five little verses, verses 5 through 9. And they follow the order of the alphabet. I didn't realize this until I was most of the way through preparing this. So if you start at the letter M in the alphabet and proceed down through R and skip Q, then they're in alphabetic order. So the first one is make plans, M. The second one is know God's will. Okay, that starts with a K, but it starts with the M sound. Make plans, know God's will. If opportunities should be evaluated, opportunities. And then persevere, P, and we're going to skip Q and do recognize R, the sovereignty of God. Make plans, know God's will, evaluate opportunities, persevere through difficulties, and recognize God's sovereignty. As we make plans, funny things can happen. There's a story told of a couple from Minneapolis that was going to fly to Florida for vacation and avoid the icy winter there of Minneapolis, up there in Minnesota. They both had jobs. The wife wasn't able to get off at the same time the husband was, so the husband decided he'd go ahead, fly down first, check into the room, get everything set up, then his wife could fly in the next day. So upon arriving at the hotel, he checks in and decides to use the hotel computer to type an email to his wife and let her know, everything's have arrived safely. But he accidentally left off one letter in the email address. In Houston, the same day, a widow had just returned from her husband's funeral. He was a minister who'd been pastoring for many years. He'd been called home to glory following a heart attack. The widow checked her email that day, expecting to receive messages from friends and family, just in, offering sympathy. And she reads the first message and faints. It says, "To my loving wife, I've just arrived and have checked in. I see everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Looking forward to see you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine was. P.S. It sure is hot here." We lay plans and sometimes funny things happen. But where you go when you die is important. And as we look at this passage from 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is making plans, daily plans and annual plans, based upon the importance of sharing the gospel with the lost and building up the communities of believers that he had already evangelized. He's not haphazard as Paul made plans. He had received a call from God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so that's what he wrapped his life around. That's what he made his plans about. He didn't sit back and figure, well, God is sovereign, so he'll accomplish this with or without my help. He actively made plans for how to accomplish this life goal of evangelizing the Gentile world. And here in these few verses, 1 Corinthians 16, 5-8, we see him laying out a plan for the coming year. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, we see that he writes, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And then here in 16, verse 8, he writes he'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. So he's probably writing between Passover and Pentecost, so maybe around the month of May. And if we cross-reference this with the book of Acts, which kind of tells us the history of what's going on behind these letters, we see Paul's on his third missionary journey. But this is his first time to be in Ephesus. So he's been in Ephesus, well, he's going to stay in Ephesus 2 years, teaching and preaching the gospel to Gentiles, started with the Jews, but pretty quickly moved to the Gentiles in the city, preaching the gospel to them, developing the church there. But he also knows that there are these other churches across the Aegean Sea that he had visited on his previous journey, where he had planted churches, and he knows that they need some pastoral care, especially these Corinthians. If we take into you look at the context of 1 Corinthians and all these problems that they're having, he knows they need some intensive pastoral care. And so he's already stated that he's going to come to them. He mentioned that in chapter 11, verse 34, and in chapter 4, verse 19, I'll come to you soon, he said. And as we can see from the, there's a map here. Paul's second journey was overland through Turkey, and it went to the north side, and he came up here to Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and then dropped down into Athens and Corinth here on the Euphrates. For his third journey, instead of going up to the north side of Turkey, he comes down straight across into Ephesus, and this is where he's writing 1 Corinthians from. And you can see, Corinth is right here. The natural thing to do would be to just take a ship right from this major seaport to Corinth, which is also a major seaport. And what he's going to say is, he's considered that, but he's not going to do it that way. What he instead wants to do is travel up and visit the churches in Macedonia first on the third missionary journey, and then spend extra time in Corinth. Anything else there? Yeah. It's understandable that he would want to winter in Corinth. He mentions maybe even staying the winter. It's one of those nice Mediterranean climates that doesn't get below 40 degrees in the winter. So even apostleship has some perks. but there is a missional purpose as well in Paul's visit to Corinth. It's not just to build them up, but also to provide an opportunity for them to bless other people beyond themselves. In verse 6, at the end, he says, I will stay or even winter with you in order that you might send me forward. What does that mean? It means that it ties back into Paul's purpose of establishing churches among all the Gentiles. In most cases, this Greek verb translated send forward or help on journey refers to financial and material provisions, outfitting and equipping someone so that they can travel to the next point on their journey. that phrase, that word is used in Titus chapter 3, where Paul instructs Titus to help or send forward Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently so that nothing will be lacking for them, so they'll have everything they need to have a good journey. In regards to the Corinthian church outfitting Paul for ministry, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, that he planned to travel from Macedonia. He wrote 2 Corinthians after he gotten up to, maybe you can see it on this map, after he traveled from Ephesus up to Philippi, then he wrote 2 Corinthians saying, okay, I'm about to come. And he says, and from you to be sent forward or helped along on my journey to Judea. Are there ways? This shows that there is a biblical pattern for putting yourself in a position to be supported by other Christians so that you can minister to others. Are there ways that God may be wanting you to use you for other people to support you so that you can go out and minister to others? That's a legitimate biblical thing. So those of you raising money for short-term mission trips, this is a very biblical thing to do. Anyway, the book of Acts, chapter 20, traces how it all panned out. He ended up in Corinth, Greece, for only 3 months before, and then he was going to go back by sea across to Ephesus, but there was a plot against his life that necessitated him going overland, so he goes back up to Macedonia, and from them hops down and gets back down to Jerusalem. And so when he enters Jerusalem and is arrested in the temple, he's got the money from the churches in Macedonia and Corinth with him to help the poor. Or maybe he's already delivered it, but and maybe that's part of the whole issue. People are worrying about, this is money from Gentiles that he's been carrying around with him. But he has a plan. In these five verses, we see a master strategist who's attuned to the will of God, and he sets an example for us to be people who make plans according to what is most important. And I encourage you, what is your life purpose? What are you here on this earth for? If you haven't come up with a concise statement of your life purpose, that would be a good exercise to think through, what has God built me to do? What do I care most about? How does this fit with what I see in the Bible when my unique abilities and my experience, can I package that together in a life purpose statement that can drive my goal setting over the years in the future? Okay. What on earth happened there? Oh, I forgot to hide a slide there. I think that's what that is. All right, so our second thing is to know God's will. How do you know what God's will is? You have to sit in a cave and meditate for days and fast and for a month, and we have it pretty clearly written down in the Bible what God's will is. Let me read to you some verses that I believe show pretty clearly God's will, His agenda. In Genesis chapter 12, He told Abraham, "Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will bless you, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Then in Genesis 26:4, He told Isaac, "Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." See, all the families of the earth, all the nations will be blessed. And this message was repeated many times. We just saw from a Psalm of David, actually written in First Chronicles that we read together, this understanding of the good news is to be proclaimed among all the nations, all the peoples. And it's repeated many times in the prophets. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. There's yet another category. All the families, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth. And Habakkuk chapter 2, God says, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There's a clear statement of God's purpose throughout the Old Testament, that there is this intention to bring the knowledge of God and His salvation to all of the families, peoples, nations, language groups in the earth. Is that consistent with Jesus' teaching? He gives the Great Commission about five different times. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's a clear restatement of this concept of God's blessing going to all the families, nations, and peoples of the earth. And in the book of Revelation, we see fulfillment of that in a number of places. I'll just mention Revelation 5, verse 9, where all the saints are praising Jesus before the throne, saying, you are worthy because you were slain and you purchased unto God with your blood some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You purchased some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You get the picture. I believe this is God's agenda, is to bring His salvation into every classification of human beings in the world. As we look at the task before us in the 21st century, there are a lot of different ways that people have strategized to fulfill, to step alongside of God in His redemptive purpose for history. The PCA denomination is focused on the strategy of urban areas. The idea is that some 50% of the world's population is concentrated in a relatively small number of cities. And so if you can, large cities are easier to do mission work in because they're easier to get to. You're going to probably have an airport there. People live closer together, so you can impact more people in a shorter amount of time. And people in cities tend to be more uprooted from traditional ways, and so they're more open to new ideas. And so, send the missionaries to the cities, and we'll be able to pretty quickly ramp up to half the world's population. What's more, the relationships, people in the cities generally have ties back into the rural areas, and so as they're evangelized, the nationals themselves, when they go back home for holidays to the rural areas, can bring the gospel with them. There's a strategy that's used in our denomination, and there are actually plans laid to establish missionary teams in every major city, and we're even looking at doing that in Kansas. We planted several churches in Kansas City, a couple of them in Wichita, branching out to Manhattan, also wanting to plant churches in Lawrence, Topeka, Salina, and then move into the lower population areas. But there's a strategy that could be engaged with. Another strategy would be to look at the world in terms of people groups or ethnic groups. We often post blurbs from Joshua Project. There may even be one, in the back of the bulletin that says Unreached Peoples, the Burmese of Burma. Joshua Project is a collaborative attempt from several mission agencies that is attempting to catalog every ethnic group in the world in terms of whether they've been reached with the gospel or not. And according to Joshua Project, there are 16,352 different ethnic groups in the world, 41% of which are unreached. In other words, 6,650 ethnic groups in the world have no indigenous community of believers capable of evangelizing their people group. And so a number of mission agencies like People International, we had the Cell family over this past summer. They're from People International. They focus on sending missionaries to the unreached people groups in Central Asia, or Quinn Jinder, who was here, last February, about a year ago, who was with Frontiers. Their focus is to send missionaries to unreached Muslims. We occasionally are visited by the Bob Reeder family that lives here in Manhattan. They've engaged with Pioneers. Pioneers also is focused on sending to different unreached people groups. So there is a strategy that can be engaged with reaching unreached people groups. We heard from Al and Shell Wilkinson, last month, was it? 2 months ago? They were quick with Bible translators. Bible translation is another strategic paradigm where they, Wycliffe has been all along very good at engaging a strategy of reaching the world by getting the Bible translated into every language group. They estimate over 6,000 languages in the world that would need a separate Bible translation. And at this point, there's only I think a couple hundred languages that have an entire Bible translated into that language. Now, those tend to be those are the trade languages that are most spoken. So perhaps 90% of the world is able to read those 200 translations or whatever it is. But yet it's not in their heart language, and there's still 10% of the world that is totally no access to God's Word at all whatsoever, even in a different language that they happen to know some words in. And an effort to be more strategic, is just maybe 10 years ago or so, Wycliffe Bible translators said, you know, the rate at which we're translating Bibles is not going to cut it. It's going to take hundreds more years before we have even a few Bible verses translated into every language of the world. What we need to do is shift our focus from training Bible translators to training teachers of Bible translators. And so now they're equipping Bible translators instead of, as they're recruiting new missionaries, instead of recruiting them to make one Bible translation, they're recruiting them to go to another country and develop relationships with many nationals with the potential to translate the Bible into their various languages and get whole clusters of languages of somewhat related languages translated at once under the oversight of this one missionary translator trainer. Does that make sense? And in this way, they're hoping that by 2025, every language in the world would be would have some, at least a little bit of scripture translated into it. Another exciting strategic plan: Christian media. There are a number of Christian media agencies, from the radio, Transworld Radio and HCJB, to satellite TV like Sat7, the Jesus Film, and all of them are engaging with strategies to provide media exposure for the gospel. So if anybody in the world wants to know about Jesus, they could see, you know, the Jesus Film, or turn on the satellite TV station, or listen to a radio station, and be able to hear the gospel. The Jesus Film folks claim that several billion people have seen their movie, and 225 million people have indicated decisions to follow Jesus as a result. Wow. There are other strategic plans. I'll just mention this one, saturation. Saturating an area with the gospel. I've worked with some people involved in the Indian Mission Association, which had mapped out every zip code in India and were trying to field missionaries so there would be at least one missionary team or one Indian evangelist planted in every zip code of India. Great idea. Every Home for Christ, where there is this plan to send Bible study materials into every home in the world. We could follow a similar strategy in Manhattan. Is there some way? I'd love to see this done. Somehow cooperate with other churches in town and systematically canvass every residence in Manhattan so that the gospel could somehow be systematically presented to every home in Manhattan. If you want to engage with that one, bring it to the drawing board. I'm presenting these various plans kind of to get your juices flowing, get you thinking. As they say, if you don't aim at anything, you'll hit it 100% of the time. We need to be a strategic people, purposefully making plans to fulfill the calling that we know God has called us to do. And I encourage you to consider, what strategic plans is God calling you to engage with, just as Paul was making strategic plans to evangelize the Gentiles. As you consider strategic plans, we need to consider the opportunities that God lays before us. So that's my third point. When you plan a vacation, you want to find out ahead of time what the tourist attractions are, and decide which ones you want to go to, which ones you don't care so much about, and you want to take advantage of the opportunities that are there. But people don't always understand the opportunities. Here's some actual correspondences between an Australian travel agent and people from other nations that were exploring the opportunities for tourism in Australia. One from the United States says, will I be able to see kangaroos in the street when I visit Australia? The answer depends on how much you've been drinking. From the UK, I've never seen it rain on the TV shows about Australia. How do the plants grow? Answer, we import all our plants fully grown and then just sit around watching them die. From Sweden, I want to walk from Perth to Sydney. How can I follow the railroad tracks? Answer, sure, it's only 3,000 miles. Take lots of water. Question from the United States, can you give me some information about hippo racing in Australia? Answer, Africa is the big triangle-shaped continent south of Europe. Australia is the big island and forget it. Yeah, the hippo racing is every Tuesday night, King's Cross. Which direction is north in Australia? Face south, turn 180 degrees, and contact us when you've gotten that far. Question from the U.S. Can you send me the Vienna Boys Choir schedule? Answer, Austria is the quaint little country bordering Germany. Forget it. Yes, the Vienna Boys Choir plays every Tuesday night at King's Cross after the hippo races. Paul is evaluating his opportunities with a little bit more understanding. In verse 9, he saw a door of opportunity that was greater, wide, and it was effective. That phrase is reminiscent of Paul's report in Acts 14. He said, God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. It also reminds me of his request to the Colossians, that they pray for him, that God might open a door for the Word, that we may speak the mystery of Christ. The word that's translated effective or momentous has been found in ancient papyri to describe a strong medicine or to describe land that's well prepared for growing things. or a grain mill that's in good working order. It's also used to describe God's Word in Hebrews 4. The Word of God is living and effective and sharper than any two-edged sword. So what was going on at Ephesus? I just want to read a little bit from Acts 19. It's amazing. Acts 19, verse 10, for 2 years Paul taught at the school of Tyrannus there in Ephesus, so that all who resided in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God did special miracles by the hands of Paul, insomuch that handkerchiefs or aprons carried away from his body to the sick caused evil spirits to go out. And skipping down to verse 18, many also of them that believed came, confessing and declaring their deeds. And not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it over 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Well, if I were Paul, I'd want to stick around there too. Exciting things were happening. It's amazing. Satan was being confronted head on. People were converting out of witchcraft. And it says all Asia was hearing about it. The entire country of Turkey was hearing about these amazing things going on. No wonder Paul said that a great and effective door has been opened and that he wants to stay on there. Why stay until Pentecost? I was tickled by Calvin's suggestion that it meant this was a holiday, and so there'd be more people in Ephesus, and so Paul wanted to be there because there'd be more people. This would be typical of Paul. Let me at them. There'll be more people here, so I'm going to stay for this holiday. Wise men are on the watch for and avail themselves of opportunity. Wise men avail themselves of opportunity. So my question to you is, what opportunities has God opened before you? Just a couple of thoughts on that. God does not hide the opportunities. He doesn't take, it's not an obscure thing that you have to search out and be super spiritual in order to find out what the opportunities God lays in front of you are. His will is usually the things that we enjoy the most and the things that are most available for us to do. Not always, but often. For instance, if you have children in your house and you're wondering who God wants you to disciple, that should be a no-brainer. You've got children God put right there in your house. Disciple them. Start with them. Often it's our own unwillingness to accept the opportunities that causes the problem. We don't want to do the things that are opened up for us to do. And so then we start thinking, you know, well, maybe it should be something else, and what should it be? Ignoring the thing God has put right in front of us. Now, it doesn't mean that it's going to be easy to engage with the opportunities God puts in front of us. And that leads me to the fourth point. We must persevere despite adversity. Paul gives an intriguing reason for staying on in Ephesus there. And he said, because there are many adversaries lying opposed to me or lined up against me. That's kind of a strange reason to stay in town, because there are many adversaries, huh? That reminds me of the story from John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, where a Christian is trying to enter the wicket gate, which is a symbol of salvation. And as he comes up to the gate, Beelzebub, the enemy, is across the way, and he's shooting arrows at pilgrims that are trying to enter into that gate. And the doorkeeper has to grab Christian and pull him in quick so he doesn't get hit by the arrows of Beelzebub. There's going to be adversity. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul just before Demetrius stirred up all the silversmiths, the idol makers in Ephesus, and started a riot that drove Paul out of the city. There was adversity. When you're doing God's will, there will be opposition. It was anticipated by Christ when he told his disciples, "I will give you wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to withstand or contradict." Assuming you're going to have adversaries, I'm going to give you wisdom that they can't beat. Adversaries were anticipated by Paul when he warned the Thessalonians that they would be people who oppose and exalt themselves against God. And 1 Timothy 5, Paul warns Timothy of the adversary, speaking of Satan himself. When you face opposition, it does not mean it's time to draw back. It's a time to press forward. Jesus said, even the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's an onslaught. That's an offensive position being taken, not a defensive position. We need to press on despite adversities. Chrysostom, who was a pastor back in around the year 400, remarked on this passage that if you provoke a snake, what's the snake going to do? It's going to strike, right? And he said it's the same way with Satan. Paul is here provoking Satan by burning witchcraft books, casting out evil spirits, and Satan is going to strike back. He said, don't be surprised if generous men suffer hardship. That same thing happened with Job. And God stored up for him an even greater blessing as he persevered through adversity. And it makes me think about our own church. Are there adversities that our church has faced? I think so. From sicknesses and hospitalizations recently to marital stresses, interpersonal conflicts, criticism from outsiders, financial stress in some situations. Look at each adversity. This could be an arrow of Satan to bring you down, or it could be a door of opportunity to show the greatness of God. How we respond will make all the difference. If we respond to adversity by running away, it's going to be that arrow of Satan to bring us down. If we persevere, it's going to be that door of opportunity to show the greatness of God. If you're not, if you are not experiencing opposition, you might want to consider whether you're actually doing God's will or not. May not necessarily, this isn't a fail-safe point, but it's one to consider. So Paul's example in this passage encourages to make strategic plans according to our knowledge of God's will, taking advantage of the opportunities that he's placed before us, persevering through those difficulties. And then one more principle is important to finish out this briefing on strategic planning, and that is the sovereignty of God. Recognize the sovereignty of God. A student was heading home for the holidays, got up to the airline counter, presented her ticket to New York, and as she gave the agent her baggage, she said, Could you please send my dream suitcase to Hawaii and the red one to London? And the ticket agent said, you're going to New York. We can't do that. She said, oh, I'm so glad to hear that. That's what you did last time. Sometimes our plans don't turn out like we wanted. Sometimes the baggage ends up in the wrong place. As Christians, however, we must understand that the unexpected developments are part of God's plan. We must recognize that we are humans and so we can't control everything. We cannot usurp God's role, which is His alone, of controlling everything and making it do what He wants. That's a role that's only for God, not for us. And that's why Paul says at the end of verse 7, if the Lord permits. The Greek word behind this English word permits actually has to do with turning. To turn it over to you, or make something turn out. If God turns over the opportunity to me, if it turns out that way, then I'll step into it. Same word is used in chapter 14, verse 34, to speak of the authority denied to women to speak in the assembly. That delegated authority has not been turned over to the women in the congregation. God is the one who's delegating authority. And that's not one that he has delegated to the women in the assembly. We also see this word in Hebrews 6:13. The writer outlines his plan of what he wants to teach in the rest of the book, and then he says, if the Lord wills, we'll do this. He made a plan, presents it in chapter 6 of Hebrews, but then he recognized that he can only do this if God wants it to turn out that way. God has the sovereign veto power. And this is consistent with what's taught throughout Scripture. A lot of the Proverbs talk about that. Proverbs 16:3, commit your works unto the Lord, and your purposes will be established. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart strategizes his way, but Jehovah directs his path. And Psalm 19:21, there are many strategies in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's plan that will stand. And then James in the New Testament says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. However, y'all don't know what might happen tomorrow. What is your life? For you are a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So y'all ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall both live and do this or that. Recognize God's sovereignty in it all. You are not the one with the ultimate control, and you're not responsible for micro-controlling everything and making sure everything happens the way you want it to happen. You can leave that up to God. It is good to make good plans, though. As we see back in point one, it's good to make plans based on the knowledge of God's purposes and the opportunities he's provided, and it's good to persevere in those plans. But in all your planning and strategizing, don't slip into thinking that you're able to control everything. Let God be God, make reasonable plans, and leave the outcome to him. I look forward to seeing what God will do in our congregation as we make plans, and as we seek together to exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through worship, we seek to equip the saints with the Bible, we seek to evangelize the world, as we seek to encourage godly households.